The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Reading this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have true reading this began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is God's word.
Well, good morning, church. It is the ninth and last week of this series that we've been working our way through called the Gospel-Centered Community. Here's the premise we've been working out. Every type of human community, every type of social network has something at the center of it. There's something that brings people together. It might be a common geography, a common like, a common purpose, a common dislike, some sort of common concern. But every time people come together, there's something it is that bonds them, that draws them together and knits them together into community. And so what we've been trying to work out is, when that thing at the center is the gospel of Jesus Christ, how should that affect a community? What should that community be like? What should it look like? How should it be distinct and different from other forms of human community? How should the people of God look similar to and yet different from other types of basic human community that we experience? And so for the first few weeks, we just looked at how does the gospel shape and form a community? And then for the past few weeks, we've looked at what are the virtues of a gospel-centered community? If Jesus and his gospel and his truth is at the center, what are the virtues that are present in that community? And so we come now to sort of the final week, at least the final topic we're going to look at. Obviously, when you're asking a question like this, you could go for a long time looking at various aspects, but this is the last week that we'll sort of dive into a particular feature or aspect of a gospel-centered community. So the main point, the main focus today is that a gospel-centered community is a missional community. That is, it is a community that has a mission or has a purpose or is oriented toward a particular goal. There's a false mindset in our culture that says, you know, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to embrace the gospel, basically has to do with your afterlife and your future and what happens to you when you die, but it doesn't affect you now. Nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus said in his ministry on earth, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross and follow me. He called us not to an afterlife, but to a life. Not just to an eternity, but to a present destiny. So what it means to know Jesus and be his follower is that reorients and reshapes our purpose for living. We get called into something. We get invited into his mission and his kingdom and his purposes. So the gospel calls us into mission, and for that reason, any community that's centered on the gospel, that's really about the message, the life, the death, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a missional community. It's a community with his mission at the heart of it, animating it, driving it. So what is his mission? What is it that we're to be about if we are about the things Jesus is about? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus gave his mission, his commission, his mandate to his disciples. What he said was this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So the mission Jesus gave us, really to boil it down to its simplest essence, is make disciples. Invite people to follow me, to worship me, to be learners, to be followers, to be my disciples. Go make disciples. And here's what it is to be a disciple. It means you've been baptized in a Trinitarian baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you're learning to obey what Jesus commanded. That your faith is not a mere intellectual thing, but it's activated, it's playing out in you learning to actually walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus. This is the mission Jesus gave us. And so, at Coram Deo Church, our mission is built on the Great Commission. We just want to say, okay, what does it mean for us to do that? To do the thing Jesus asked us to do. And so as we articulate our mission statement, we say Coram Deo Church exists to glorify God and spur gospel renewal in our city and region by making disciples and planting churches. The end goal is that we would glorify God. Hallowed be your name, that's the Lord's Prayer. And spur renewal, that more people would understand and know the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city and region. And that's going to come about as we make disciples and then plant churches. And see, planting churches is just an extension of making disciples, right? As people meet Jesus, as they become his disciples, they're called into his people and they become part of a local church. And so if that's happening, if people are meeting Jesus, we need more local churches. We need to extend and multiply new church expressions. And that's what we're committed to as a church. So look, if you've been around here at all, the idea that the gospel calls you into mission is probably not something new or novel or that you haven't heard before. This is how our church is structured. In addition to our Sunday gathering, we're divided into 40 missional communities, we call them. Little pockets of people who meet in living rooms and homes throughout the week to study the Bible, to pray for each other, and to live as missionaries, to live out the mission of Jesus. So the idea of mission is not something new to us. What I want to do this morning, rather than explaining mission, talking about mission, is I want to inspire and encourage you for the mission of God. I want to motivate you and encourage you, in a sense, rekindle the fire for what does it mean for us to be about the mission of God. And I want to do that using this great text in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 that you heard read already. So if you have a Bible or an app or whatever, I'd invite you to go there if you want to. The words will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible of your own. Here's the background of Acts, okay? The book of Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke and Acts are essentially part one, part two. Prequel, sequel. The Hobbit, the Fellowship of the Ring. I might have messed that up. Some of you guys are geeks and you'll be like, no, it was the other way around. I was going to do Star Wars, but I can't remember which one's the prequel. There's so many Star Wars, I can't remember what order they go in. But the idea is Luke wrote it so that the gospel would be part one, and then the book of Acts is part two. So the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, basically focused on Jesus and his teaching. And then the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, the growth of the early church. The same author wrote both. And so in Acts chapter 1, we essentially come to his introduction of the second volume. Here's what Luke says to us. In the first book, O Theophilus, the word Theophilus in Greek means God lover. So this could either be an actual person that Luke is writing to, sort of maybe the patron who helped to sponsor his work, or it could just be a generic name for, hey, if you love God, this book's for you. Either way, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. I want to give you this morning five encouragements for mission from Acts chapter 1. And the first one is already right here. Did you catch the word began? In the first book I wrote, I've dealt with all that Jesus, catch this, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. What does that mean? It means Jesus is still doing and teaching, right? Jesus began to do and teach certain things until he was taken up to sit at the right hand of the Father. And in the giving of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church, Jesus is still doing and teaching. So here's encouragement number one. Jesus is on mission with us. Jesus is on mission with us. Listen to me. This is good news. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. That's what my African-American brother said. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning, but Jesus is on mission with us, people. Listen, Jesus hasn't left the building. He hasn't left you to kind of figure it out. It's not like he's saying, hey, go make disciples. You know, if you need help, let me know. Otherwise, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father. Jesus right now is on mission with us through the sending of his Holy Spirit and the gift that he gives to the church of his word and his spirit. Jesus is still doing and teaching. Right here this morning, as we gather to worship him, Jesus is doing and teaching. This week, as you gather in somebody's living room for your missional community, Jesus is doing and teaching. As you read Bible stories with your kids when you put them to bed, or you gather to pray with your roommates, Jesus is doing and teaching. The best news of all is that Jesus is on mission with us. This is not something we do without him. It's something we do with him and alongside him. This is what led me to plant Start Coramdale Church 8 years ago, was the conviction that it wasn't us trying to start a new church, but rather that Jesus had things he wanted to do in our city, that he was going ahead of us, making disciples, that he was planting a church and we were joining him in that. This is what should animate you as you go to work tomorrow and ask, what does it mean for me to live as a disciple of Jesus in the place where I work or in the neighborhood where I live? I prayed with a young lady after church last week. She grabbed me out in the hall and said, hey, I'm leaving for Africa this week. I'm going to work in an orphanage for an extended period of time. Would you pray for me? And so as we prayed, what I prayed for her was, God, thank you that Sarah's not taking you to Africa, but that you're already there doing and teaching. You're going ahead of her. You're there by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. You're at work already, so thank you that she gets to join you in what you're doing in another part of the world. The truth is, wherever you are, whatever it means for you to make disciples, Jesus is on mission with you. All that Jesus began to do and teach, but Jesus continues to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach, Luke tells us, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So I want you to catch the continuity here. Right? What Luke tells you is, look, Jesus began to do and teach in his ministry on earth. Then by the Holy Spirit, Jesus chose apostles. He entrusted his mission to them. He appeared alive to them, taught them for 40 days, gave them his Holy Spirit, and commissioned them to carry on the mission that he started. The Bible over and over again brings the focus back to the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Right? Like, this isn't myth. This isn't like a neat story about how you can overcome the obstacles in your life too if you just believe that there's hope. The reality is Jesus got up out of the grave and actually appeared to people in his resurrection body. There were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and those eyewitnesses wrote down what they saw. And the greatest testimony to the truthfulness of the Christian story is the fact that no one who was alive in Jesus' day, none of his enemies, none of those who sought to discredit him, found his body. Because it wasn't there. Right? There was no way that Jesus' enemies could produce a body and say, no, hey, you guys are hallucinating. He never really rose from the dead. Here he is right here. Look, he's still dead. On the contrary, what the witness of history is that multiple people, after Jesus rose from the dead, claimed they had seen him, they had talked to him, they ate meals with him. He really was. He really rose. It says in verse 4, and while staying with them, but the word staying there is actually a word for eating. It's actually the word to share salt. So I guess they needed some salt in their meals because it wasn't very salty. I don't know. But when he was eating with them, he was sharing a meal with them. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Don't you find that to be an odd mission strategy? I mean, think about it, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He's conquered Satan, death, sin, and hell. He's appeared alive to his disciples. They were terrified when he was crucified. They all scattered and ran away. Now he showed up. He's showed them, hey, Thomas, look at the nail prints in my hands. Look at the spear mark in my side. I'm here. I've risen from the dead. He's given them the best theology class you could ever take, 40 days with Jesus, interpreting the Old Testament, right? I mean, it's like the best locker room speech ever. Hey, I rose from the dead. Here's all the things the prophet said about me. Now guess what? Wait, don't go anywhere. Don't tell anyone. Don't do anything. Doesn't this seem counterintuitive? Doesn't it seem like the apostles would be excited to go preach the gospel to the world, to go tell what they had seen? He says, no, don't do it. Wait. For what? Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what he says is, hey, don't try to do mission without the Holy Spirit. You clumsy apostles, don't try to do this without the Holy Spirit. Wait. Here's encouragement number two for you and I. Sometimes the most missional thing you can do is wait. Some of you need to hear this. Some of us are young, activist-minded, get out there and change the world kind of people. And so when we hear the call to mission and to make disciples and to extend the kingdom of God, we're like, all right, let's go. Let me preach the gospel to my friends. Let me be a light in my neighborhood. What can I do to see the city changed and grown and made more healthy and more whole in the name of Jesus? Maybe what you need to do is wait. Maybe you're trying to do mission in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to back up for a few seconds and seek the Lord. Sometimes the most missional thing you can do is to wait. The apostles were arguably the most effective missionaries in the history of the church because they listened to what Jesus said and they waited on the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit because people do some funny things with this section of Scripture, don't they? You guys are already nervous about this next verse, right? Baptized in the Holy Ghost. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's what people do with this. A lot of people read this and they essentially make sort of a two-class Christianity, right? There's junior varsity Christians, then there's varsity Christians. So the junior varsity's like, that's nice, you know Jesus, you've become a Christian, good for you. Now, if you want to play varsity, you need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right, which is some separate thing, some new event, some new experience, some new, I don't know, moment that makes you varsity, special Christian, class two, advanced level Christianity. I want to just ease some of your trepidation here and in a sense set you at ease. The only time this phrase, baptized in the Holy Spirit, is used in the Bible, it's used 7 or 8 times. Mostly in the book of Acts and the Gospels. And every time it appears, it refers to the day of Pentecost, which is going to come in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is a watershed event in the history of redemption. The day of Pentecost is a unique, unrepeatable event. In other words, the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the good news is now you have access to the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that this idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit already happened. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Here's what the day of Pentecost was. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in God's ways of dealing with his people when it was primarily the nation of Israel and his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God only poured out his Holy Spirit on specific people for specific occasions. So you read that leaders were sometimes anointed with the Holy Spirit for the particular task God asked them to do. Or prophets were anointed with the Holy Spirit for the particular task of preaching God's word, but not everyone. But you see, the prophet Joel, writing in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Jesus and to what would come as a result of Jesus' resurrection, said this, Joel chapter 2, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on" whom? All flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. From the greatest to the least, from the most holy person to the most brand new person as part of the people of God, God says, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. That's the promise of the new covenant, and that's the promise that was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost as the final expression of Jesus' resurrection, the final gift Jesus bestowed on his church, the new age that was inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. See, here's the good news. The Holy Spirit is here. So encouragement number three is this. You're living in the best era for mission in all of redemptive history. There's never been an era in the history of what God's doing in the world that's a better time for mission than right now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is here. Because the Holy Spirit is present and available. Because everybody who's a Christian, who's a part of God's people, has access to the power, the presence, the life, the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible to ignore the Holy Spirit and to ignore his power. Just like it's possible to know that there's electricity in your house, but not actually plug anything into it. So you can ignore the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, but it's available. It's there. It's present. The Holy Spirit has come and is available to the people of God. So listen, the Spirit is here. The Spirit wants to lead the church into mission. The Spirit is at work in the world around us, convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment, glorifying the Lord Jesus, opening people's hearts to the gospel, bringing conversion and new life. These are all the things the Spirit does. Why would you not want to be on the mission of God in this era? When the Spirit is present, the Spirit is at work, the Spirit is making Jesus known in the world. All you have to do is listen, yield, submit. I'll tell you a story from my life about not listening to the Spirit and then listening. So it has a good ending but a bad beginning. I told you some of this story some time ago, but my son Parker played baseball with the same group of boys for 3 years, same team 3 years in a row. And so I would see the same group of parents at every game and every practice, and there was sort of this same, you know, group of community of people that were gathered together around youth baseball. There was one dad in particular who would show up at games and practice and kind of work on the sidelines, and I see him, and I knew who he was, and I knew whose father he was, which boy he was connected to, but I never had a conversation with him, never introduced myself to him, never did anything to sort of get to know him. 2 years ago, that father shot and killed his wife in a domestic dispute. And so that boy on our baseball team lost his dad and his mom in the same day. His mom was killed, his dad got carted off to jail. It was an immense tragedy for him and for his family. And as soon as I got the news of that, I began to be provoked and moved to repentance because of my passivity. Because of the fact that this guy had sat at baseball games with me for 2 years and I'd done nothing to get to know him, to get to understand his story, to see if God might use me in his life in some way to bring hope and healing and grace. And so I called up a friend of mine who's a chaplain at the Douglas County Correctional Center, and I said, hey, there's a guy there that I want to get in and talk to. He doesn't know me, but he'll recognize my name. Would you see if you can work it out? So my chaplain friend worked it out, and I went in and met this guy, Sean, face to face, and I said, hey, primarily I'm here to just apologize. Because I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor even, I'm a professional Christian, I'm one who's supposed to do this right. I didn't even get to know your name or your story. Our kids played baseball together for years and I just kind of ignored you, and I want to ask your forgiveness for that. He was kind of sheepish and that felt a little awkward to him, and he graciously forgave me. We sat down and had a good conversation and I left. And then shortly after that, he got sentenced to 35 years to life and got shipped out to somewhere else. So I just started to pray for him and just wrote his name down in my prayer journal and started praying for him. A few months ago, I got an email from a friend of a friend, kind of an acquaintance, who happens to be a chaplain at the Tecumseh State Prison. He said, hey, I've been visiting with this guy named Sean, and he says he knows you and your sons played baseball together. He asked me if I'd reach out to you and invite you to send him a letter so he can have your contact information. So I wrote a letter, and just last week I got in the mail a letter from the Nebraska Department of Corrections, written by my friend Sean. It says, "Bob, thank you for writing. I'm glad that Tom was able to get in touch with you. I've learned so much in the past 2 years, what I've been missing my whole life, and that is the Lord. I was very happy you stopped by to visit me while I was in Douglas County. Since then, I've started several Bible correspondence courses, which has helped me along with reading the Bible to know Jesus and get through some tough days. You offered to help me in several ways. That would be great. Here's a list of resources I would love to have. If you'd like to come visit, that would be nice." So I'm right now working through the mound of paperwork to get authorized to go to Tecumseh and visit my friend Sean. You know why that story exists in my life? Because I listened to the Holy Spirit after not listening to the Holy Spirit. So here's the good news. If you have avoided the Spirit's prompting in your life, if you've missed opportunities to reach out to people that you know maybe God is provoking you to connect to and reach out to, here's the good news. It's not too late. The Spirit's at work right now. The Spirit's at work even in the midst of your failure and your shyness and your self-absorption. The Spirit's at work. And so I want to ask you this morning, who's that one person in your life? Who's the Sean in your life? Who's the one person you know, man, I feel like the Spirit probably wants me to reach out to this person in some way. I don't know how. I don't want to be that awkward Christian person. I don't know how to have that conversation. Or I'm just ignoring that person because they bother me or because they work with me or because that would be awkward. Who's the one person that the Spirit's prompting you, that he's dropped you in your life, in their life for a reason? Who is it? I just want that person to be in your mind this morning as we talk about the mission of God. Because here's what I think the danger is for us as a church. We're a big enough church and a diverse enough church that it's possible for us to get excited about mission in the abstract. It's possible for you to have an intellectual conviction that the mission of God is a good idea, that we should make disciples, that we want to glorify God by planting churches, and for that all to float out here in abstract land and be disconnected from specific individuals. So you can say all day that you're committed to making disciples, and really what that means is you're a part of a church that's committed to making disciples. Don't settle for mission in the abstract. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to personify that for you into just one person that he has put in your life for a reason? Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know.'" So here's encouragement number 4. It's okay to not know everything. For a lot of you guys, the reason you're scared about mission and you don't want to talk to people about Jesus is because you're like, well, somebody will ask me a question about the Bible and I don't know the answer to it, or someone will ask me something and I don't know how to answer it, and so I just don't know what to say. So what are you going to do? Wait till you know the answer to everything? That's not going to come. That day's not coming, people, right? There's always somebody out there who's smarter than you, who's heard an argument you haven't heard, who has a question you don't know the answer to, and so guess what? It's okay to not know. Right, you realize these are the disciples, these are the apostles, the ones handpicked by Jesus. And they're asking, hey, Jesus, there's still a few details about exactly how your kingdom's going to work that we're not quite clear on. You've taught us for 40 days, and so we get the basic contours of how your kingdom works, but could you kind of fill in the fuzzy details for us? Could you kind of give us some clarity on these particular issues? And Jesus says, no, not going to do that. You don't need to know. It's not for you to know. Here's what you need to know. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You have the data you need. Go make disciples. It's okay not to know everything. Now, verse 8. It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the verse I sort of want you to lock into. This is a central verse in the New Testament. This is how the mission of God actually spread in the early church, was from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. But here's what I want you to see about verse 8. It's not a command. It's a promise. It's a statement of fact. It's a declaration of what will be. You catch that? Jesus is not saying, hey, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be. Here's the fifth encouragement for mission I want to give you from Acts chapter 1. Mission will happen. It will. It's the natural overflow of a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit and transformed by the grace of the gospel. It will happen. The good news of the gospel is, look, wherever you are, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is, and the mission of God is going forward. You know what it means to be a missionary? It means you, as a Christian, live life and be present with non-Christians. And guess what will happen? Mission will happen. Questions about God will get stirred up and provoked. People will see, and you'll have opportunities to engage in conversation, and God's mission will go forward. You will be witnesses. It's not saying, be this, do this, get this. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you can't help but be my witnesses. This is normal. Now, here's what I think we do. We read verse 8, and we see this, right? Here's how we read this with inflection. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, right? And so you read the rest of the book of Acts, and Peter's preaching, and 3,000 people are getting saved and baptized, and you're like, yeah, that's not really my gig. Like, I can't do that, right? And you're reading, you know, people getting healed in the book of Acts and people having dreams and visions, and you're like, yeah, I don't have that kind of power. That's not what power means in this verse. Did those things happen in the book of Acts? You bet they did. Do they happen today? Yeah, sometimes they do, but listen to me. You know what the word power here means? It means ability, capacity. Here's what Jesus is saying. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what you'll receive is the ability to be my witnesses, the intrinsic desire to be my witnesses. Out of your heart and life will overflow a desire for people to know me. Think of it this way. Matthew 28 is law. Go make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8 is gospel. Here's how you do it. You'll receive power. The Holy Spirit will give you ability, capacity, desire, inclination. The Holy Spirit will awaken you internally to desire and do the very thing I've commanded you to do. This is how the gospel works, right? Here's what you're to do. Here's how God gives you by grace the power to do it. Here's what you're called to. Here's how God's going to empower you to do that. You got to have both, right? We need the command to do mission. Otherwise, we'll be slackers, right? We'll say, hey, whatever, let's just hang out here until Jesus comes back. No, Jesus says, no, your job is to go make disciples. We need that. But we also need the promise that the way that's going to happen is by the Spirit empowering and moving us out. It's not going to happen just by us trying to gut it out and proclaim the gospel and live on mission and be good Christians and talk about Jesus when we get the opportunity. It's going to happen by the Spirit of God changing us, giving us new desires, coming upon us in a way that changes our inclinations and our dispositions and the things we love and care about, so that the most natural thing in the world is for us to talk about Jesus. Let me give you an analogy. Whatever you love, you talk about. Some of you guys love Nebraska football, and it doesn't take 5 seconds in the hall for you to talk about it. Some of you love food. It doesn't take 5 seconds in the hall for you to talk about where you ate last night or this week that was great. Some of you love music or culture. I can ask a simple question. It will provoke in you a desire to have that conversation. What the Holy Spirit does is cause you to love Jesus. So it's the most natural thing in the world for you to talk about the goodness of who he is. You will receive ability, desire, capacity, because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. Isn't that encouraging? It's good news that Jesus hasn't just told us what to do. He sent his Spirit to give us the power to do it. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to pray that by his grace now, he'll work this out in 1,000 different ways in our church. Because every one of you has a different network of relationships and a different person in your life right now that God's sort of stirring up a relationship with and calling you toward. I just want to pray that the encouragement of Acts chapter 1 would now play out in our lives and in our stories all throughout the city of Omaha so that God might get the glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that you sent the Holy Spirit on your church. That right now, as we sit here today, those of us who know you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for that to happen. We're not looking for some experience we haven't had, but the Spirit lives in us. And so, Father, I pray that just like electricity, we would learn to plug into his power. That we would not ignore or miss the fact that you are dwelling in us by your Holy Spirit, ready to move us out into mission. And so I pray you'd provoke in us a deeper dependence. I pray that where we're apathetic, you would provoke us. That where we're ignorant, you would provoke us. That where, like with my friend Sean, we know it's a good idea to go meet someone but aren't doing it, would you provoke obedience in us? For those who are here this morning, Lord, who aren't yet followers, disciples, Christians, would you even this morning be calling them to yourself by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel? And Jesus, through us, would you make disciples? Would you encourage us this morning that you haven't called us to go do something in our own power that we have to muster up the strength to do, but that you've invited us into the work that you're doing in the world through your Holy Spirit? So awaken us as your church, as your people. Empower us for the things you've called us to do. Let us be a missional community existing to bring you glory and make disciples and plant churches. Not just because it's what you commanded us to do, but because it's what you sent your Spirit to secure and accomplish. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.